Okay. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 1. And we've been looking at the table of contents, and that's all this is. This is not details yet. This is just the table of contents for the entire sonship curriculum. You're given the entire scope of it, of what you're going to learn throughout the rest of your life, is given in these five verses. And my, as I said before, my understanding is that when it comes to the levels and the phases that we find occurring in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, that those nine chapters are going to consist of how David, as the man after God's own heart, who God adopted as his son in an interlude in Israel's program to put on display for Israel how they would one day receive the adoption of sons, and the remnant will do that in their final installment of their program. But God utilized David and Solomon especially to set forth that whole thing in that interlude of grace and prosperity and peace that they were given. And David gives in these first nine chapters this information to his son Solomon. And he follows this curriculum. He follows the table of contents. You should start reading through those first nine chapters and find that as soon as verse 7 begins there, when he talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, and what he goes on to say there, that has to do with the issue of to know wisdom and instruction in verse 2, and perceive the words of understanding. And Proverbs is going, the whole, in fact, all 31 chapters, but especially those first 9, have sections to them that take that first thing first and deal with them that way. They're not randomly put together. But then, what we're going to see is that in our epistles of Romans through 2 Thessalonians especially, Paul is going to take that pattern or that form or that format or curriculum, and when you take that and overlay it over Romans through 2 Thessalonians, he follows exactly that same pattern. And you're going to find the things that are in this table of contents are going to be followed out throughout Paul's epistles. That's, again, why your Bible is put in the order it's put. The books of the Bible are put in there in a particular order. And when you change that order, or you do what so many theologians like to do with the Gospels, you put them all together, and what is the expression they use? Harmony, a harmony of the Gospels, you destroy them. And they try and say, A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar of all time, said that the worst thing about Paul's epistles were that they're not in their, they should be in their chronological order. He, obviously, there's a great man, a great scholar, who never was properly educated and never properly edified, because he never saw this in Paul's epistles. And by the way, this isn't theory. We've been dealing with this since Father's Day. So this isn't just theory or something that we've been dreaming up. But when we come now to see these levels again, what I want to do now, at this point we should have covered these verses enough so that you can clearly see there are three levels to the sonship curriculum. And the first two are designed to be more closely related or go more closely together than the third, but there are three. And on top of that, we should clearly see that each level has more than one thing to it, or more than one component to it. Or more precisely, I like to, the expression I like to choose is more than one phase to it. If that much is clear, that we've got three levels that we can see, and there's a bunch of things here, there's a few things here, and there's some things here, and there's more than one thing to each one of these things, these levels, that's huge. Do you realize that what you see on this board, 99.999% of Christians will live their whole lives and never know just what you heard in 1 hour? They will never know in their entire life. They will never know because they've never trusted the Bible they hold in their hand. They've been under a system that is designed by an enemy and an adversary who is a staunch foe to anyone ever getting their hands on this and learning it properly. And that means that they will have lived their whole lives never, ever going through this curriculum. So just that much is enormous. That's not a small matter. That's an enormous thing. And that should excite you. I mean, that should really get the juices flowing and saying, you know, crying Abba Father all the more. But if that's clear, and then I believe the next logical thing to do at this point is look again at the three levels to the curriculum, and this time make sure that we see how they are each broken down into these phases, or I've used the expression, I don't think it's the best one to use, but it gets the point across for now, semesters, if you will. And we have mentioned them before. In fact, it's almost impossible when I went over the levels not to mention them. But I just want to make sure before we leave today, and you should have a handout, that you have these divided down, I think, as much as we need to do it for now, and that you can take that home and then spend time with that and look at that and make sure that you've really got that matter settled in your thinking, that you see three levels and each one having two phases to it, and some of them having a couple of parts to that. But all I'm after is that we see this just in general. Then when we come back after the break, we're going to start at Proverbs 2, or 1-2, and we're going to go right into what does it mean to know wisdom and instruction. What does that mean? And we're going to start dealing with this curriculum in detail, because you need to go through at least these five verses and get the details of them, because that will tell you in advance what you're now to expect when we get back to Romans. There's a reason why. The first thing you get from your Father, and by the way, the Father makes the first move. He makes the first move, and then He comes to a point in Romans, and if you're perceptive, you'll know exactly where the chapter is, where He now is going to demand you now make the next move. He's going to make a move, and then He's going to ask you to make a move. And then He'll make a move, and then you're going to make a move. And what He's going to do, the very first thing He's going to do is give you wisdom and instruction. And when we know what that means, you'll know in advance why the first thing I get when I get back to Romans is that I'm told I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that I suffer with Christ. I heard just this morning a preacher preaching, and he didn't go to the verse, he just mentioned it, that we're all joint heirs of Jesus Christ. You are not. Not all Christians are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That has an element of contingency. If so be that you suffer with Him. Now that ought to shock you right there. I thought Jesus' suffering was all over. Nope. There's something Jesus is suffering today. All of us are heirs of God by virtue of being believers in Christ. Every believer is an heir of God, and that's nothing to sneeze at, I grant you. That's a huge thing. But there are only going to be a small amount of believers, to my understanding, that are going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But you'll know why when we hit that first issue in the table of contents, you'll know why that's the first thing that Paul's going to have to talk about when we get back to Romans. That's how this is going to match up. And you'll know in advance, I'm going to get this, then I'm going to get this, then I'm going to get this. And that's the way a father teaches a son. He sets him down and he says, before I tell you, before I threaten you, don't go down there, don't go in that place, I'm going to first of all tell you why, so that you never have to ask why, and I have to ground you or do some childish thing with a 18-year-old young man or young woman, and that is not characterized by frustration, which is the number one. I think that's the way you characterize all of Christianity today. It's one big frustrating mess. This takes that frustration out. So I think these are very important for us to see. So let's then look at these things, and I want to make sure that we have some clarity, even though we've touched on these before, on where these levels divide up into groupings of phases the son will pass through as he goes through. And there's going to be checkpoints at these where you're going to be asked to stop and make sure this is effectually working before you move on. And you pass through each one of these in the levels of education. And I'm going to tell you from the outset that when it comes to seeing these phases to each level, your clarity might be very sharp to some of them and not so sharp or clear to others. I understand that. Mine wasn't either on some of them. And I can tell you right now that I doubt that any of you really understand what David means when he's telling Solomon, for instance, there in verse 5, that a wise man will increase learning. Because that's not the same thing as what's been going on. He's not being redundant. He's not repeating. He's not going back over material that he's already covered. That has a different way of understanding that. It's the same thing when you understand that in Romans chapter 5, we were taught that God loves us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Why in the world then, if that is a settled matter beyond any shadow of a doubt in my thinking, by the time I get through the end of chapter 5 in the book of Romans, that my Father loves me, that God loves me, He loved me so much He put His Son on a cross and crucified Him with my sins laid on Him, and the whole wrath that I deserved He took. He obviously loves me. Why in the world then would I need to be told in Romans chapter 8 that I could be separated from the love of God when Romans 5 told me I'm at one with God forever? Nothing can separate me from Him. The only reason that you would be told that is because that expression in Romans 8 is not talking about the same thing as God simply loving you or being separated from the love of God. There's another way of understanding that, and there is. These are the ways you need to be careful when you read your Bible, that you pay attention to what God is saying and the way He's presenting it to you. So anyway, as I said, some of these things are going to be sharp. Some may not be as sharp as others, but I'll tell you right now, if it proves that we have to make adjustments to our thinking here and there a little bit, we can certainly do that. I believe that as we get into the doctrinal sections that deal with all these issues, you'll see these more clearly, the phase divisions that we're about to present here and the way they're going to be presented here. Now, this may not be the best way to do it, but I'm going to cover these in the way that I came to see them. And again, this may not be at all the right way to do it, but it's the only way I know to do it. And so I'm going to go over them the way I came to see them, not at all in the order they're given, but I think that we can start with the one that is the clearest of them all. By that pattern, that we could clearly see that pattern and be able to better discern all the others because of that. So let's start with what my understanding at least was the easiest one to see when it comes to seeing the division of phases within the levels of sonship curriculum. And so I want to begin looking at the second level, or verse 4 of Proverbs 1. For one thing, verse 4 is short. For another thing, there's two very easily discernible issues in verse 4. Look at it again. To give subtlety to the simple, comma, to the young man knowledge and discretion, period. Pretty simple, straightforward, straight up issue absolutely is multiple components there. Multiple being more than one. And there are. There's a simple, and then the simple son, and then there is the young man. And that's the first time you're called a man right there. And so my understanding is that, first of all, it's a single verse on its own. I think the verse breaks are again very helpful here. You have two descriptive titles, the simple and the young man. If we see all of verse 4 is one level 2, and we see that there are multiple components to it, there's one descriptive title in each component. And I believe it's safe to say that there are then two phases to this level. One phase dealing with the simple son, to give subtlety to the simple. And the second phase dealing with the young man, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And so my understanding is that's that one, to me anyway, and it may not be with you, but you're not the pastor, so. But to me, that was the easy one for me to see. Or I saw really, really clear. First of all, I had to deal with the levels and make sure I had them clear. Then when it came to, all right, how many phases can you discern? Well, in verse 4, I'm almost forced to say there's only two. Phase 1, to give subtlety to the simple. Phase 2, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Now, we're not interested in what those are. We're interested in the breakdown of it so that we can know what to expect as we go through the education ourselves. So it's fairly easy to see that level two of the education is phase one, verse, you could call it, I don't have it on the board this way, but I think I have it on your chart this way. Verse 4a would be phase one, to give subtlety to the simple, and phase two is verse 4b, which is to the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, level three, I think, is the next easiest to discern, and sometimes, like I said, one of the keys that when I deal with a section of the Bible, sometimes when I'm looking at something and I'm seeing, all right, this clearly has a beginning, a middle, and an end. To be able to figure out what's the objective of all of this, what is it designed to do? Usually the best way for me to do that is to go to the end of it first and read the end, because at the end, that's your target. It's like I said, in archery, it's almost like you're standing up here and drawing a bead on your target. Your target is all the way back there at the wall, so you've got to get from this point to that point, but here's the beginning and there's the ending. And so in level three, when you're looking at the ending of the whole thing, I think it's another easy discerning process to see there's phases to it. Again, just like with level two, we've got two descriptive titles in verse five. You've got a wise man and a man of understanding. And verse five and six comprise one single sentence. It's much shorter than verses one through four. One through four is one sentence. Verses 5 and 6 are 35 words. Verses 1 through 4 are 46 words. And in verses 5 and 6, or verse 5 especially, you have the two descriptive titles, and they're broken up by a semicolon. So therefore, it would seem logical to see, but you're going to get something a little bit different here. You're going to go, uh-oh, wait a minute. We don't just have a little dotted line here. We've got a little dotted line here and one going that way, right? Because there's more than one part to some of these phases, or more than one part to some of these phases. So, and I'm not real concerned about the parts. I'm concerned more about the phases. So it would seem to me then that in level three, therefore you've got what's contained in the first clause. You've got two titles separated by a semicolon. That means you've got two clauses. And it would seem logical for me to see what is contained in the first clause. A wise man will hear. And then what have you got at the end of the word hear? You've got a comma. And will increase learning. There's your first phase of level three. And it's going to come in two parts. The wise man will hear and will increase learning. And there's a section designed in your epistles of the Apostle Paul that's going to do exactly what that entails. And it would make up the first phase of level three. But notice there are distinctly two parts to it, like I said. He will hear, divided by a comma, and then that wise man will increase learning. And the second phase of level three would also consist of two parts. The second clause, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Then you have the colon. And then you get all of verse six after that. And then it too has this other part after the colon of verse 6, which describes, and as I said, it lists what the wise counsels consist of that the man of understanding has attained unto. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So you have in level 3, you have phase 1 is verse 5. A, with two parts. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. That comes to the semicolon in verse 5. So phase 1 of level 3 is verse 5a. Then phase 2, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And that's the first part of it. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So phase 2 is verse 5b and all of verse 6. It also has two parts. And being that man of understanding, by the way, that's the ultimate goal of this whole thing, of the entire sonship process. That's the bullseye of it all. But now for level one, and I'll just give you this, there's going to be, the way I understand it, phase one has two parts, phase two has just one part with a lot of components to it. And I've, like I said, I've mentioned these before, but for level one, here's where I can take all that we've discerned, all that I've talked about in the previous couple classes so far about these two verses, verses 2 and 3, and just utilize all that to come to a recognition that if we found in level 2 and level 3 and what we found there holds true, there's two phases here and there's two phases here. Some of these might have a couple of parts to them, but there's two phases here and two phases here. I'd expect there'd be two phases right from the get-go. And I think that's exactly what I do find. And so while that holds with levels 2 and 3, then when we come to verses 2 and 3 and present one entire level of sonship education, to me, the natural thing would be expect to find there's two phases to it. Now, we don't have any descriptive titles in verses 2 and 3 to help us out. But I think we do have some things that are just as powerful and persuasive to settle the matter in our thinking. First of all, notice in verses 2 and 3, again, and you have to check your Bible on this, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. First of all, we have three clauses there. See, there's three of them. There's three, one, two, three. They're all accounted for. Three clauses. That should tell us something right there. Note the clauses are divided by the semicolons. Verse 2 has one, to know wisdom and instruction, semicolon. That's one clause. And then in verse 2, the second part of it, to perceive the words of understanding, semicolon. That's your second clause. And all of verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, semicolon. That's your third clause. So you have three clauses in that one level, and that should tell you something. And then we have the excellency of the authorized version and the translators having handled this section and grouping these three clauses. When they did it, they didn't group them into three verses. They grouped them into two verses. And that matters. And that too should tell us something. Three clauses, but two verses. And my understanding is that the verse breaks here are very important to how the information is perceived. You have three clauses, but you don't have three verses to state the three clauses. Instead, verse 2 gathers up the first two clauses into one verse. And by doing it that way, it provides you one of those IQs. A cue to your eye or a eye clue as to perceiving how you just nudge information together sometimes. And by making another thing, notice another thing there that's an eye clue. Notice in verse, well, let me do it this way. I can do this without messing this all up. Notice when you stack these verses together, you have capital T2, capital T2, capital T2, capital T2. You have all these capital T2s, but look at verse 2 again. You have to know wisdom and instruction, and then they've got the second clause to perceive with the small case T. I know it's small case because it's within, but they didn't do, when you start a new verse, even though that's within the same sentence, they can capitalize the two because it starts a new verse. All I'm saying is the use of the capital and the small case also aids your eye to clue in and cue in and catch some things. By doing that and by taking the two of the second clause in verse 2 and it's a small case T, that is just naturally causing you to see, pun intended, that the two clauses of verse 2 go together to form one phase. Phase 1 of level 1. Let's go back to that, the phases. And so my understanding is that it follows very nicely. All of verse 2 is phase 1 of level 1. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. And that's going to come in those two parts. There's your first two clauses. Part 1, to know wisdom and instruction. Part 2, to receive the words of understanding. And then what you're left with is all that is contained in verse 3. Which granted, when you look at it, it's got a lot of components to it. I grant you that. But all the parts and the phases and the levels of education, when you talk about levels of education, when you talk about phases, semesters, every single part of that has component parts to it. when you're talking about an education, every little segment of it has component parts to it. So that's not unusual. But since all the components of verse 3 are only separated by simple commas, the weakest pause in the English language, as far as punctuation marks go, you have them all separated by simple commas, not a semicolon or a colon, then my understanding is that all of verse 3 comprises an entire phase of level 1, or phase 2 of level 1. And so you have received the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And there's a place, like I said, in Romans, where Paul's going to take wisdom and he's going to teach you the decision-making, acquired skill of making wise decisions. Then he moves, transitions right into, and it's not going to follow chapter by chapter. Then he's going to transition to starting teaching you components that are going to educate you and give you the acquired decision-making skills of making just decisions. And then he's going to transition that into judgmental decisions and finally equitable ones. And it's having equitable decisions where you start realizing, the most Christians ever understand about being adopted as sons is that I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I got all this liberty and freedom. That's it. That's about all they understand about it. To say it's a thimbleful is really not even true. It's less than that. But it's understanding that not only am I an adopted son with all this liberty and freedom, but I've got responsibility as a son now of my father, using his name now, that I'm going to have to be accountable for how I live my life. And I have to, there's going to be times where, in view of a weaker brother, I'm not going to be able to have, I'm going to restrict my freedom in a certain way or form or fact. And one of the worst things Paul will come along and say is that you should put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If that weaker brother wants to take a particular, it's amazing that we not only have the problems of our culture, but one of the biggest problems that Christians have is Christianity itself. I mean, one of the biggest problems you're ever going to face. I think in this country, in our culture, one of the greatest, most withering attacks of pressure to shut down your whole sonship life is going to come from believers. It's going to come from the Christian world. Because they're going to think you're nuts or something, or following a cult or something. I don't know what all. But the issue is that you're going to find that when it comes to making equitable decisions, you may have the freedom to do something, but you also realize that may not be the most equitable thing to do in this situation. And one of the things we're going to start doing in this assembly, we're going to start seeing each other far different than we do now. And by the way, you're going to start seeing me differently as a pastor than you ever have before. And the functions and the duties of this local assembly are going to change. It's not my job to do many of the things I've been doing for 15 years. And if we want to finally get a piano that's in tune and an organ that actually works, that one doesn't, and we want to sing, I've already looked into some ways of doing that. Now, as the pastor, I'm going to have to sign off on the hymns that we choose. We're not going to be doing, worthy is thy name, worthy is thy name, worthy, worthy, worthy is thy name. No, we're not stupid. But, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision could have been the theme song for Sonship Education. And that was written by, I'm not sure if Isaac Watts wrote that one or not. But that thing, you read the words to that, and you would almost think somebody's gone through this whole Sonship Education and has put it down in words that actually mean something. But, if that's, do that. Do it. It's not my job. If you like the fact that I don't like singing, well, fine. But all I'm after is that things are going to start changing this way. And we're going to start aligning ourselves to not only the way we are personally and individually as sons, but the way we are to function as the pillar and the ground of the truth as a local assembly of sons. And that's why my teaching you now has changed to one of even allowing dialogue in the class. And I'll ask you, I'll probe you from time to time to find out. In fact, when we come back after the break, I'd expect that to happen first class, is that there's going to be some review and some probing to make sure that these things are really effectually working. Because that's the way this is designed. This is designed so that your father is saying, you've got to get this. And he'll know you've got it by what's coming out of your mouth and how your life is beginning to conform to that. But anyway, you've got it here in level one, you've got two phases to it, and that second phase has an awful lot of things contained in it. And that's going to take up a big part of your establishment as a son. And all of those things are going to be parlayed into the heavenly places. So you have part one of level one, to know wisdom and instruction, and part two of level one, to perceive the words of understanding. And then phase two of level one is all of verse three. And you have verse three that comprises an entire phase of level one, phase two. So let's just recap this. Before we take up communion today, let's just recap. I've given you as much as I can give you. By the way, the chart that you've got kind of reflects this one on the board, but that chart is going to have a whole other section to it that you could almost tape underneath it. Because what we need to do now is we need to come along and say, all right, if this is true, and this we really do see the curriculum, the table of contents laid out like this, what we need to do next is, after we get through this, is come along and put Paul's epistles under here and see how they follow that. And so there's another there'll be another one coming, and maybe I could reduce it all down to one, but I'll get it to where maybe if you could tape it on there or do something like that, I don't know. But just as a recap, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 is the table of contents for sonship education. And level one is verse two and verse three. And in level one, phase one is all of verse two in two parts. To know wisdom and instruction, 2a. To perceive the words of understanding, 2b. And in level one, phase two is all of verse three. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. Level two is verse four. And we encounter our first descriptive titles. Phase 1, to give subtlety to the simple, verse 4a. Phase 2, verse 4b, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And then level 3, verses 5 and 6. And phase 1 of level 3, your first semester, will be in verse 5a. And the first part of it is a wise man will hear, and the second part of, and will increase learning. And phase 2 of level 3 is verse 5b and all of verse 6. Part 1, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And part 2, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So, again, we've got a lot more work to do, but I think this is a great, great place to stop before a break. Because we've been going pretty much pell-mell, so to speak, since Father's Day on this. And everything you've learned now, I would say over the next couple weeks or nearly 2 weeks, take that, think about that, utilize a little intelligent sonship prayer to be able to, and that's what I mean. I don't mean intelligent meaning smart, smart, smart. I mean being intelligized, that you intelligently know what your father's up to, and set this before him. Make sure that this is clicking, that this is actually there, that the, and again, the exuberance and the excitement. And I would expect somewhere along the line that initial thrill of being adopted as a son is going to start waning a little bit. I expect that to happen. And there's ways of dealing with that. But I think this is so exciting because you're getting, again, there's young people even in this assembly that are hearing things that that hasn't been spoken of for years or very few people ever even heard of. So that's my understanding of the basic breakdown of the table of contents of sonship education and the curriculum for it. Kind of like a syllabus, I guess you might call it a college syllabus. That's given to you in advance. And over here is Romans, and over there is Philemon. Or you can say over here is Romans, and over there is 2 Thessalonians. The whole thing is right on the board. And you'll know beforehand, you'll know when you crack the book open what it's for. That's why I said before, why are you studying that book? Well, now you'll know why. And you should know that. Well, hopefully you'll take that and think about that, and we'll come back and be pulling together as we continue on. All right, we'll stop it right there for this morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this morning, and especially in concerning this sonship education that you have given us in this magnificent curriculum. And we could never express the gratitude that we should have and should be expressing for this opportunity to be educated as your son. We just pray that as we continue to look at these things over the time we have off, that we'll do so with some appreciation for what you've been doing for us. And we just thank you again for the opportunity to be educated in this way as an adult son and not under the tutors and governors as children. We just pray again that these things effectually work within us to produce exactly what you would have them produced in us when it comes to the zeal, enthusiasm for crying Abba Father and desiring to be educated as sons in this dispensation of grace. As we continue this morning in the Lord's table here, we pray that we do so with some intelligence and understanding of what it's about and the meaning that it's designed to have, so that we will have the impact that it's supposed to have on those who are watching it this morning. And again, we thank you for all these things made possible by the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and pray that as we do this, it will be to your honor and to your pleasure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the second Sunday of the month, the Lord's table, not the Lord's supper, and we take this time and set aside this time to do something that we are enjoined to do over and perpetuate throughout this dispensation of grace. The Lord's table is something that seems to ever be growing in understanding and appreciation in my own mind. I have come to appreciate it better through understanding things about right division. I've understood it better by understanding some things about the new covenant and being a beneficiary of it. Not being under that new covenant, but being a beneficiary of that new covenant. And most of all, I've understood some things about being God's son, and how being a son has a bearing on how I perceive what I'm about to do. All of these things should just enhance all the more your enjoyment, your appreciation, and understanding for what we do when we take this bread and this cup and we put forth this, as it is said by our Apostle Paul. Because it is not the same as was done by Jesus with the 12 just before he went to the cross. It has an entirely different impact. I'm not saying that the remnant of Israel wasn't designed to partake of the bread and the cup and to do that. They are, and they will. But it doesn't have the same impact that ours has. And there is a difference in the way it is said by Jesus, and then an additional element is put in there by the Apostle Paul that's not in the gospel account. And it wasn't revealed at that time. And it is only particular to this dispensation of grace in which we live. I want to talk about that just a moment so that you have a little appreciation for what we are about to do. We always gain an appreciation and get our bearings set on this by reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul says this. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And again, you know here, as we've done this before, both on the board behind me and on our table in front of the pulpit area here, we don't have "this do in remembrance of me." Not because that's not important. It is. It's obviously important. Paul talks about it here. Jesus, that's what he said when he first instituted this. But what makes it different then what they did and what we do is that phrase, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And that's what we are doing this morning. We are putting on a show. And God has intended for in this dispensation of grace that to be shown to someone other than ourselves. And that is those who are now in positions of power and might and dominion and principalities in the heavenly places. Those are the folks that we are going to take their positions. Those aren't bad positions. Principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the air, those aren't bad positions. They're just occupied now by bad creatures. And one day we will be taking that position, hopefully, some of you, ourselves. And in connection with that, there's a passage over in the book of Colossians that is very telling, and I think gives even more insight to this issue of ye do show, and this issue of showing the Lord's death till he come. That makes us appreciate all the more in fervency that what we're doing here, I don't know if you realize this or not, but combined with the celebration of what Christ did on the cross for us, with his blood and with his body, this may sound strange, but it's an opportunity for us to just rub it in the face of our adversary. It's a breather for us to just humiliate him and to humiliate those angels who sided with him. That's what this show's designed to do. And we know that because of what Paul writes to those Colossian saints. And it's a part of something contained only in this mystery of Christ when we rightly divide the word of truth into understanding this dispensation of grace. This is what he said. In Colossians chapter 2:15, he says, and having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made a show of them. That crosswork, that's why we have the cup representing the blood and the bread representing the body. One of the reasons we have that is to draw us back to the cross, because there is a show that happened there. He showed something openly, and now he's given that part of it to us to put on display, to make a show of. The he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, and the it, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's the cross that was mentioned just before that. But it says that he spoiled Satan. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And there's three concepts used there to describe what the Lord did to Satan and his cohorts. He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. And that's what we're going to do. We're about to... every time we take communion, we open that wound back up. Now that may sound harsh, but I think it's wonderful. You hear people oftentimes say, man, we ought to show those towers coming down once a week on television. We ought to open that wound back up and make us realize how badly we were attacked by an adversary. We get the opportunity in a very godly way to continually open that wound up and say what you intended to do to be your greatest moment of victory, you by your own hand made to be your greatest moment of doom. And we have the privilege of continually opening that up to him and his cohorts. And it says that he spoiled them, he made a show of them, and he triumphed over them. And those aren't terms and expressions that describe victory for the Lord, but they describe not only for him, but they also describe humiliating defeat for Satan and his cohorts. And I think it's very important that we realize that when you talk about in a conflict that takes place, one party spoiling another, one doing the spoiling, that one who does this has literally ruined the other. That's a very powerful word. When you spoil somebody, it's not simply, you've just inconvenienced them for a moment. Or even defeated him. But when you spoil, you've brought the other to a point of complete ruin, spoiling all his efforts. It's just like anytime you see somebody, you see your little brother creeping up on your little sister behind the couch, and he's going to scare her, and you do something to spoil it. You notice it, or your eyes go up, and she knows beforehand. His whole plan has come to nothing. And this is so much bigger in the realm of warfare. I don't know if you know this or not, but the fact that General Lee smoked cigars was one of the main reasons why the South lost the war. Because when he pulled one out of his pocket, he accidentally dropped some information that was written on a piece of paper, and someone picked that up and realized what his plan was and spoiled it. And that term is used as an expression in combat of bringing someone to complete and utter ruin and spoiling their efforts that they've worked so hard for. Wherefore, the one being spoiled suffers a devastating and, listen, humiliating loss. It crushes him and makes him realize all is lost. Being spoiled, he's not merely disappointed, he's not disheartened, he's not disenfranchised, he's devastated. And this is what the Lord has done to Satan through his cross. In connection with the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that we get to show that Lord's death till he come. And what's amazing to me is that both in the earthly realm and in the heavenly realm, the heavenly places are lost to Satan and his cohorts. And what's more fully realized by us is they've been ruined by their own hand, their own foolishness, by their own stupidity, their own craftiness. Instead of being wise ones, that's what they wanted. They wanted to be sons like us. They wanted to be men of wisdom. They wanted to be men of understanding. They wanted to be creatures of wise creatures and creatures of understanding. And their understanding was to crucify this one, and by trying to be wise and crafty, instead they have been taken in all of that, and the wise ones they profess themselves to be have foolishly been taken by their own craftiness by the means of the simplest strategy God could ever come up with. The simplest strategy of all. I'm going to keep a secret. The knowledge of the mystery of Christ. It that knowledge subjects Satan and his cohorts to overwhelming humiliation and overwhelming embarrassment. To even bring it up is embarrassing. And besides that, Paul says he did this, he made a show of them openly. And so they have not simply been made to feel the embarrassment and humiliation of their foolishness among themselves, but they've been made subject to this publicly. That's why he says he having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. That's why this says ye do show it. It's to be done publicly, openly. It's not done behind closed doors where they can save some face. They can't save any face. They've been made a public humiliation of infamy. And in fact, as God provides for that public infamy to be going on, he gave us this to produce that on an ongoing basis until the whole body of Christ is formed. But for now, we just want to recognize again, God made a show of them openly, and Satan is looking at this today. His cohorts see this as being in those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And it makes them all the more uncomfortable and embarrassed and humiliated, and they realize there's coming a day when I'm coming for them. And they have all the more reason, therefore, for wanting to escape that public notice. That's why one of the things the adversary duplicates, and one of the things he takes careful issue to do, is to counterfeit this table. And that's why Paul will talk about another table. So it's just, I think, enhances our understanding all the more when Paul says the Lord has Paul say he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. When someone triumphs over another, the conflict or contention, he successfully overcomes all counts. He's triumphant. He shows that the other did absolutely nothing. He didn't slow him down. He didn't give him. He did nothing in the conflict to cause him to suffer defeat or any real damage at all. A triumph is that. A triumph is a victory of such degree that the other person's attempts to inflict damage or to succeed in gaining any ground or whatever have been shown to be completely unsuccessful. He triumphed them over in it. He can't even take solace in saying, I got to keep one marble. He didn't even get one marble. It was a complete triumph of Christ. There's no solace at all. And such is the case with Satan and his cohorts when it comes to crucifying the Lord of glory. They were completely triumphed over by the Lord. Not only that, they made no gains whatsoever. Everything was lost. And then he gives it to us to put that on display on a regular basis. And what a privilege of grace it is to be able to do that. Well, hopefully that gives you a little bit of a frame of reference for what we're about to do. We get to show the Lord's death to those characters till he come. And we get to make that open, triumphant display in public of them to reopen that wound until this body finally gets formed. So maybe that'll enhance your understanding as we partake of these things. Well, as you know, in this church we do not ask that you be a member here or of any church to partake of the Lord's table. You have this opportunity based upon God's grace. The only qualification is that you are a believer in Christ, that you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior by grace through faith alone in Him alone, without any works. And if you are, then you're not only invited but actually commanded to do this. And it's a magnificent privilege that we have to do it with some intelligence, and to do that in a way that we know what we're doing and we know the embarrassment it is to the adversary and the glory it is to our Heavenly Father as to what His Son accomplished on the cross. So there's no qualifying of having to be a member. We have open communion here. And the only other thing is, traditionally, we would ask that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served. The bread, of course, being an unleavened type of bread, is a reminder to us of the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was truly qualified to go to that cross. He was without sin, without spot, without blemish. He was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And had it not been for his life on this earth, and for him reaching the status of being a fully educated and fully edified son, and going through the agony of Gethsemane, crying Abba Father, and matching his will and his decision making to that of his father's, we would be lost today. And so it's fitting and it's right to observe the fact that Jesus Christ, being the perfect man, the perfect son, the perfect sacrifice, is represented by this bread. And therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread, and after breaking it and giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Father, for the symbolism of this bread and for what it represents to each one of us, both in all that we have contained in our hearts that deals with the cross of Christ, but also the aspect now of kind of overlaying on top of that the appreciation for him functioning as your perfect son in our behalf. We just pray that as we continue to learn and be educated as sons and daughters, that even this itself and what we do here will continually be enhanced, appreciated, and adjusted into what you have designed it to be for us as this assembly and this dispensation of grace. Again, we thank you for it, and we pray as we always do that it will be accepted and received to your honor and to your pleasure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We also would please ask that everyone would retain the cup until all have been served. Mm-hmm. The cup is a reminder to us of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is representative of the most precious element that this world has ever known. And it was his blood, and having to be not only beaten beyond recognition, but nailed to a cross, and by the shedding of that blood, we have the remission of our sins today. And what again looked to be the pouring out of life became the saving of life. What looked to be the taking of life became the giving of life. And so again, it is a representative of the victorious aspect of the cross of Christ, that his shed blood did not determine his ultimate doom, but it sealed the fate of our adversaries and gave us ultimate triumph and victory. And so in light of that, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to partake of all that this cup represents to us. And we thank you that we just have to drink a moment's ounce of juice, whereas Christ had to drink a cup of death and suffering. And we just pray that our attitude puts on a display, that the words we said and the way in which this was received will do exactly as you have asked us to do, to show the Lord's death until we come, and to show that adversary and his cohorts that what he thought was his greatest triumph is his greatest doom. And it was doom at his own hand. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We pray, as we always do, that this will be done appropriately. It will be done to your pleasure, so that you can be pleased as our Father in us as your sons and daughters. And we thank you again for this opportunity, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.